like the book of Genesis to preach through is that so many of the themes that are the central ones in the early chapters of the Bible are, in fact, the same themes that carry themselves out throughout the course of the Bible. So for the last few weeks, we talked about the fact that God created a good world. And he created a world in which human beings were to be his image bearers, perfectly created, like him, in order to rule as he ruled, and in order to extend, in fact, his rule to the ends of the creation. And so what we saw a few weeks ago is, as we know well from the story, that Adam and Eve did not obey God's command to rule as he would have them rule, but instead disobeyed him, and they rebelled against him, and they went after their own ways, and they brought this entire world into sin and corruption. And so what Genesis chapter 3 teaches us is that the reason that this entire world is filled with sin and brokenness is because human beings willfully disobeyed God and brought this world into the state that it is today. So that's a lot of bad news, but the bad news is not the end of the story. The chapters continue. And in the midst of that fallen situation, God gave a promise that though, yes, there would be a curse, that yes, the world was fallen, that yes, the world was therefore corrupt, that through the seed of the woman, there would come a descendant, a final seed, a Messiah, who would crush the head of the serpent. And though the serpent would bruise his heel, Genesis 3:15 teaches us, though the serpent would bruise his heel, that promised seed would crush the head of that serpent. And so we've watched over the last couple weeks God's promise to be faithful to his people, to continue on that line of the woman, to give descendants to God's people in order that that promise could be fulfilled. And so while God was faithful to preserve a remnant, where we're coming to today is a story that tells us that though God had preserved a remnant, that by and large, the people in the world had lived in rebellion against God, and that in fact the world was fully corrupt in every way. We'll see that language as we come to our passage this morning. The world is about as bad as it could get. And so the story of Noah that we're getting ready to look at is a story of God's judgment against that corruption that was in the world, on the one hand. And at the same time, it's a story of that judgment. It's also a story full of hope, because he provides an ark of salvation and a way for his people to be saved in the midst of that judgment. So there's lots of bad news, but there's also good news this morning. Hear God's word from Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. To put that in English, that's about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So this is a very large boat that he's commanding him to make. Verse 16 continues. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all the flesh that is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. of the birds according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So Noah did all of this. He did all that God had commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to a passage full of judgment, we pray this morning that through that you would call our attention to you, and that you would help us to see the salvation that's on the other side of that coin. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are soft and quick to listen. That you would comfort us, that we would not fear judgment, and that we would have hope this morning because of this passage. We pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So someone actually asked me this week, as I was thinking about this passage, someone asked me, at West Charlotte Church, when you're walking through these chapters of the Bible week by week, do you ever skip any of them? Do you ever get to one that you just kind of, that's a little tough, let's pass over that one, maybe we'll come back to it another time? Well, the answer to that question is actually yes and no. I mean, in some ways, there might come a time when we pick a topic and we preach through it, and we sort of select things from different parts of the Bible and preach through it. We might do that. But by and large, if you've been with us week by week, you know basically what we do is we just take the next chapter week by week and we walk through it, whether it's an easy chapter or a hard chapter. And one of the reasons that we do that is that both Charles and I are pretty much very aware that we have pet issues and we have things that we are both passionate about. And we're very nervous that we might stand in front of you and bring our own opinions and issues to you. And instead of that, what we'd rather do is hear what God has to say to us week by week from his word, and let what the Bible focuses on be the things that we focus on, whether they're hard or easy. So I believe that. I think that's good. And there, at the same time, I come to a passage like this one, and I'll be honest with you, it's difficult. Noah is a difficult passage for all kinds of reasons. But one of the primary reasons that it's difficult is that it's difficult to talk about judgment. Because usually when we talk about judgment, we actually think of specific things, specific people. We might even think about ourselves. And we might raise questions about whether God is just, or how it's possible that he could be good and loving and still judge. Or why might he save some people and not others? Or if God is going to judge, why does he wait so long and allow all of this evil that I experience week by week? If we're honest, bringing up judgment brings up all kinds of questions that are really difficult for us to answer. So we're not going to skip over those questions. We're going to try to address them, and we're not going to do them all this week. There are probably going to be some questions raised for you this week that we won't answer until next week. So there's a reason for you to come back if you're visiting with us and try to hear some of those more difficult and deep answers. But we are going to try to deal with some of them this week. We're going to try to deal with at least one aspect of God's judgment. And specifically, that aspect of God's judgment is whether it's actually right for God to judge. We're going to try to think about that a little bit this morning. So, en route to thinking about that, let's back up for just a second and let's think about what's going on in Genesis chapter 6 as a whole. So remember the theme, you have the two seeds, the seed of the serpent on the one hand, those who are in rebellion against God, and then on the other hand, the seed of the woman, through which God is preserving a people. Now the Bible actually uses literal families to help us to see those seeds, but as you read the Bible, you quickly realize that those literal families are in many ways figurative. And you get that phrase in the Bible, not all Israel is true Israel. So the physical families aren't the same as the family of promise that God's saving. And at the same time, that's the picture that God uses. And in the Old Testament, there's a high degree of overlap between those peoples. So Noah's family in Genesis chapter 6 is the remnant in the midst of a world that has fallen into corruption, into sin. People have gone their own way and they are hurting one another. And the world is filled with evil. We saw some of that last week. But one of the things that we need to see as we take those themes about the Noah and his family who are considered blameless before God, his people, on the one hand, and the people of the world who are considered sinful and who have brought the world with them into sin and judgment on the other, the thing that we need to keep before us is something very important and very subtle that Genesis does in verse 13. So I want you to actually look with me at verses 1 to 11 and 12, and then we're going to actually focus in on verse 13. So look with me. In verses 11 and 12, it describes the corruption of the earth. It says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." That's a lot of corruption. Here's the subtle thing that Genesis does in verse 13. There's a word that our translation translates destroy. It says God is going to destroy. And here's what you need to see. That the verb that for us is translated destroy is actually that same verb that the rest of the passage translates corruption. It comes from the same word. So look now at what it says in verse 13. "Just as all that corruption's in the world, now God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." What you might say more literally is, "I will corrupt them with the earth." Here's the point. What Genesis 6 is telling us is basically that God is giving over the earth to the very thing that people are wrongfully pursuing on their own. He's coming in and he's saying, "Okay, if you want to corrupt everything, then I'm just going to go ahead and finish the job for you. I'm going to give you the thing that you have been pursuing." And so if you wanted a more literal translation that captured that very subtle thing that's happening in chapter 6, verse 13, you could translate it this way. "Gone to ruin was the earth. Indeed, it had gone to ruin. All flesh had ruined its way. And so God says, I will ruin them." The point of this is that God's judgment is fully in line with the very destruction that we are pursuing on our own ends. And actually what I want to do this morning is spend a few minutes just thinking about the way in which our sin causes harm to ourselves, those around us, and in fact the very world that we live in. And actually I want to start with the very world that we live in. Let's just think about the environment in which we live this morning, and the way in which human actions, and this is, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or, you're conservative or liberal, I think all of us can acknowledge that human actions are hurting the environment of the world in which we live. I think we can all acknowledge that. It's obvious. And one of the most obvious stories of this is Flint, Michigan. And a lot of you have probably followed that story over the last few years in the news, the water crisis in Flint, Michigan. And it's a complex story. If you haven't been following it, it's worth looking into. But just to summarize some of the basics, you basically have the Flint River has been polluted by human irresponsibility. So there's industrial toxins that have been pumped into that river. So you can't drink from it anymore. So they need to get their water from elsewhere. So the city council of Flint made a good plan to pipe in water from one of the Great Lakes, from Lake Huron. But en route, what they do is they say, well, it's going to take us a few years to build that pipeline. We can't afford to ship in water in the meantime. So we're just going to turn the water back on the Flint River. And the consequences, as you know, in Flint, since they started drinking the water, and I think now they know and they've stopped, but the consequences for people's health in Flint, Michigan have been terrible as a result of first pollution And then secondly, governmental decisions. The water is so bad that a few years ago, General Motors stopped using it with their car parts to clean them because the water was so corrosive that it was damaging the car parts. And people are drinking that water. And so it's not surprising to us when we see the statistics that are coming out now. In particular, you think about infant mortality and female fertility. But fertility in Flint, Michigan has dropped by 12% in the space of a year. And that's what they've been able to study and know of. Infant mortality has increased by almost 60% in the space of a year. So the likelihood of a baby not making it to childhood has increased by 60% in the space of a year because of the way in which we treat the world in which we live and the bad decisions that we've made. You see how human sin actually affects the world in which we live. But it doesn't just affect the world in which we live, it affects one another. And so one of the stories that most powerfully reminds us of that this year are the stories related to the Me Too movement. And you just think about what that represents, the fact that God has given us sexuality to be this beautiful thing that most powerfully and intimately connects a husband and wife. And what we have done with that beautiful thing is we have taken it and we have corrupted it and we've made it a thing where women feel like they can't go to work without being harassed there. And we have example after example after example in high places and in low places of people experiencing that difficulty. If you're a woman, I've heard this so many times, you feel like it's not safe for you to walk by yourself at night because you don't know what some man is going to do to you. And so we live in a world that has taken this beautiful thing that should unite us. In all sorts of ways, we've corrupted it. We hurt one another. We've corrupted the good things that God has given us. And we even hurt ourselves. So if you've ever struggled with alcohol or drugs, you've experienced this in a very tangible way. But we all do this in all sorts of ways. But you think about the way in which opiates in particular are being used in our culture right now, and the fact that the death rate from opiates has increased by almost 20% in just the last year. We don't have 2017 numbers yet. We just have 2016. 20%. It's now the leading cause of death for Americans under the age of 50. It's not cancer. It's not car crashes. It's drugs. And the way in which drugs, you know, if you've ever used them, what people always say is that it changes the way that your mind works. And you almost lose the ability to resist them. And they are so difficult. It's something that we do to ourselves, but then it takes us over. It corrupts us. And it's so hard for us to get out of it. It's easy, I think, for us to point to something specific like drug use. But this is what all of us do in so many ways in our sin. We choose things that we know are not good for us or others or the world. And so this world feels the impact of that corruption. And so what the Bible teaches is that God, though he is patient, though he is merciful, though, in fact, the very reason that his judgment has not yet come on the world is because he is waiting for all those who he's calling to himself to come to him. Though he is patient, and though he is merciful, and though he is waiting, he does judge. And there does come a time where he gives us over to that corruption. And so in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the way in which sin affects us and the way in which God, therefore, gives us over to our sins. It uses the language in verse 24 and 28. God gave them up to the wrong desires of their minds. Here's the point. Sometimes it's tempting for us to think that God's justice is arbitrary or not right. But one of the things the Bible tries to show us is that we are mistreating ourselves, and that in many ways what God's justice is just giving us over to the very thing that we're pursuing. The things that are killing us, God eventually says, okay. And I know that that doesn't fully answer the questions about the justice of God, whether it's right for him to judge. We're going to continue talking about that over the next couple weeks. But it does start to push us in a direction where we might say, at least part of God's justice is just giving us what we've been pursuing wrongfully all by ourselves. So, the first aspect of God's judgment that we should see this morning is that it is, at least in that sense, it is right. It's fair. God's just giving us the things that we're pursuing on our own anyway. That's the first thing we can say about God's justice. We can say more than that. The other thing, and this is, we've been doing a lot of bad news. I realize that. We're getting ready to turn the corner. So there's hope coming. But one of the things that we should see in this passage is that God's justice is not just punitive. It's not just something that punishes, but it is also restorative. It's something that restores. So the very story of Noah's Ark, God putting human beings on the ark to repopulate the earth, animals on the earth, on the ark to repopulate the earth, food for them to sustain them. God is going to bring them through the flood, and he's going to bring a new heavens and a new earth through the judgment. So his judgment rids the world of evil, and then it brings a new start, a fresh start. It brings goodness. It is restorative. So that's the second part of God's justice that we could see this morning. And then a third aspect that you could highlight, and hopefully you start to see this, is that God's justice is actually something that gives us hope. Yes, this world is full of sin and injustice and wrong things that we've done to ourselves, wrong things that people have done to us. But there will come a day when God is going to set those things right, and he is going to bring a restoration and a new creation. So there's hope that comes through his justice. So let's turn the corner then to that restoration and that hope. If the first half of this sermon, point one, the big point, is that God's justice, his judgment is righteous, the second half is that his salvation is gracious. So there's a flip side to his justice. He has a righteous judgment, an anger against sin, a wrath against sin. But the flip side of that is that he is merciful in his salvation, and then he offers it as a free gift. And it is available. So let's see how it appears to us in the passage. It appears in several ways. One of the ways in which the graciousness of God's salvation appears is that it's God who speaks in this passage. Do you notice that Noah doesn't say a whole lot in this passage? Did you notice that? He almost says nothing. In fact, verses 13 through 21, the whole thing is actually a divine speech. It's the first of four divine speeches. What we're actually going to see over the next 4 weeks as we walk through the Noah story is the whole story is God speaking. So just as God spoke the creation into existence, now he is speaking the promise of salvation to Noah and his family. God speaks. That's made even more powerful if you actually compare the Noah story in the Bible to the other stories from the ancient Near East. Do you know this? There's actually a lot of flood stories. One of the reasons that people actually believe that there probably was some historical flood event is because there are so many flood stories from the ancient Near East, regardless of the culture, the specific culture. There's all these stories. And one of the differences between the Noah story in the Bible and the other flood stories from the ancient Near East is in those stories, it's this human hero who speaks and acts. In the biblical story, the Noah story, yes, Noah is righteous and blameless, but all of the emphasis is on God speaking, on God acting, and on God doing. And Noah and his family, basically their job is to get on the boat and then let God save them. So God speaks, and the God who speaks is a contrast to the natural way in which human beings tend to think about our salvation. The Bible says God does it. Our natural tendency is to think that we can do it. So there's a contrast. So God speaks, and then specifically in verse 18, God establishes his covenant. We're going to talk more about the significance of covenants over the next few weeks. So we don't need to say everything this morning. But the most important thing to say is that in the early chapters of Genesis, there are two kinds of covenants that are being pictured for us. One kind is a covenant of works. Do this and live. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Don't eat from the tree. Do what I say. If you do this, then you will live. A covenant of works. If you work, if you do it, then you'll receive life. That's one kind. But after the fall, after Genesis 3:15, covenants are of a different kind. It's no longer a covenant of works that says, do this and you will live. But now it's a covenant of grace that says God has done this for you so that you will live. It's God who crushes the head of the serpent. It's Jesus Christ who fulfills the tasks that Adam was supposed to fill in the Garden of Eden. So Jesus' perfect life and his perfect death are actually the ultimate promise of that covenant of grace. So if, in a sense, the Bible actually teaches us that we are saved by works. But what it teaches us is we are not saved by our own works. It says we are saved by Jesus' works because of God's gracious covenant. Because of what Jesus has done, we will live. Not because of what we have done, will we live. So in verse 18, God extends that covenant promise that he made way back in chapter 3, verse 15. And now he applies it specifically to Noah and his family. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives after you. So we see God continuing the promises, fulfilling and continuing to be faithful to all he has said before. And now he's applying it to Abraham and his family. Sorry, I said Abraham. We're going to get to Abraham in a few weeks. It's Noah in this chapter. He's going to do the same thing with Abraham too. So we see God speaking and establishing his covenant, and we also see him providing for the new creation. And this is where Genesis actually gets really fun. I think it's fun. You ever wonder why there's these detailed descriptions of things in the Bible? Remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? There's all these detailed descriptions of the temple, these detailed descriptions of the tabernacle. Why does God go into so much detail in Genesis describing the construction of this ark? There's a connection between the answers to those questions. Genesis is actually picturing for us the ark as this sort of temple boat. It's like a house temple boat. Just as the temple for Israel has three sections with an inner sanctuary and an outer sanctuary and a holy of holies, the ark, not surprising, has three decks. A first deck, a second, and a third deck. If you have an actual physical Bible, you might notice that there's a footnote where it says the ark has a roof. If you look at your footnote, what it'll tell you is that word in Hebrew. There's lots of Hebrew words for roof, but that one can also be translated skylight or window. So there's actually this play on words that the very roof of the ark also functions as a window to the heavens. So you get these little interesting ways in which the ark is now functioning as almost this garden, like the Garden of Eden literally moves onto the ark. And God saves that Garden of Eden and brings it into the new creation. All the animals, God's people, provisions for food for them, all the things that God gave them in the creation enter onto the ark and go with them into the new creation. It's a garden temple boat that God is restoring and saving his people on. And it wants us to see, the Bible wants us to see that God is using the ark as a vessel of salvation. God is providing the salvation. Yes, Noah is called to be faithful to build it. But God is the one who provides the plan. And God is the one who brings the animals. And as we're going to see next week, it's even God who shuts the door. So God provides the way of salvation. And he provides the way to a new creation. One of the things the Bible does is it consistently comments on itself. So you get a story, and then you get a remarkably similar story that sort of builds on the previous story. And then you get it again and again and again. So, the next time the ark appears in the Bible, do you remember? Do you know? It's actually in Exodus chapter 2. You remember when Pharaoh in Egypt gives a decree and says all the firstborn children in Israel are going to die? And so what Moses' mother does, do you remember the story? Moses' mother takes her baby and she creates for him, guess what? An ark. That's what it says in Exodus chapter 2. She creates an ark for him and she places the baby in the ark and she sends the baby from the old life, certain death, and she places the baby and sends him to certain life. He's discovered by the royal household of the Pharaoh and is raised in order to be the savior of Israel. So the Bible takes these little stories and it uses this language to show the way in which the ark of God is the way of salvation. And of course, it's a different word, but it's the same concept. The Ark of the Covenant for the people of Israel functions in the same way. It carries the Ten Commandments, which represents God's presence with his people. It's stored in the Holy of Holies. That theme of the Ark of God's people as the vessel by which he's saving them is a theme from Old Testament throughout into the New Testament. Here's the point. God speaks his salvation. He establishes his covenant. He provides the ark, which is a provision of a way of salvation. It's God's salvation. It is a gracious salvation. And it is a salvation that he proclaims to us this morning. Yes, he proclaims judgment, but he proclaims the way to new life. So this morning, whether you have never believed that before, whether you struggle to believe it, or whether maybe it's something that's right now, at this moment in your life, easy for you to believe, there is a call here to see Noah's faith as an example to us of a radical faith that believes in the goodness of God's judgment, the need for God's judgment, and at the same time, the provision of God's salvation. This is why I say a radical faith. Put yourself in for just a second in the shoes of Noah. This is where we're going to finish this morning. Put yourself in the shoes of Noah. And just imagine God commanding you to build a gigantic boat 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high in the middle of the Middle East. When everyone around you is doing whatever feels good to them and pursuing things for their own pleasure, imagine the faith in a good God that Noah had that enabled him to do that. That is the kind of faith that we are called to this morning. It's the kind of faith that's pictured for us in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn back there. It's in the bulletin. It's our New Testament reading. It says, by faith, verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Do you see that combination of condemnation and justice on the one hand, but the offer of salvation on the other? How do you receive that salvation? Verse 6 makes it really clear. So back up to verse 6. It says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe two things. One, that he exists. And two, that he rewards those who seek him. So this morning, if you're wondering, what does it look like to believe in this hope and to experience the benefit of this salvation? It's a simple faith. There is a God who exists that promises to save his people. He has been faithful to do it in the past. He was faithful to send his son Jesus, himself fully God, to die on the cross. And we know that through the resurrection of Jesus, we can believe that he will do it in the future. So there's good hope this morning. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.